As you well know, I've taken a detour from our study in the Gospel of Mark, and I am making my way back there in due time in just a matter of a few weeks. But there are a few other things I would like to touch on as we work our way into the new year. January is coming to a close, and we will be well into 2014. How quickly time goes by. That's good. It's okay that time goes by quickly, as long as the time that we have is filled with the things of God. We can very easily waste our time. I like the quote that's in your worship folder from D.L. Moody. My greatest fear in life is not that I will be a failure, but highly successful at that which does not matter. Isn't that the truth, though? I fear being successful at something that doesn't matter for eternity. We could all involve ourselves in many, 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 many things. But of what use will it be in eternity? My greatest fear is not that I would fail, but that I would be successful at something that eternally does not matter. Those were the words of the evangelist and Bible teacher, preacher, school founder, D.L. Moody. But it's also my words. And I know I'm not alone. But I want to be able to say that these are the words of all of us here. And we would strive for the things that really do matter in this world, in this life. Having said that, I want you to stick your fingers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As you're looking for 1 Corinthians 3, I'll remind you of what used to be popular some years ago. Many people, mostly young people, but adults as well, were sporting a bracelet that read WWJD? Do you remember that? Do you remember what it meant, WWJD? What would Jesus do? It was designed to help us adjust our behavior. In other words, before acting, the bracelet was supposed to remind us to stop and ask, hold on, what would Jesus do in this situation? And I must say, it sounds rather pious, but I suppose asking what would Jesus do is mostly a good thing. But the truth is that in many cases, and many events in our own days, we don't know what Jesus would do. We don't. The times that we do know what Jesus Christ would do is because the Bible records what he did do, and therefore we know what he would do. Other times we can simply infer based on biblical principles what Jesus would do. But for the most part of all of our situations, we don't know what Jesus would do. Would Jesus Christ drive a used Chevy? Or would he enjoy the ride of a Lexus gifted to him by Nicodemus? I don't know. Would he go to that family party? Would he live in New York City? Or would he choose to live in a wholesome environment of Sussex, New Jersey? What would he do? I don't know. Why? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. Would the world be better off if Jesus Christ was still here? If he had never left physically? Well, Christ surprisingly said that we're actually better off with him in heaven than we are having him here on earth. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, Christ was speaking to his disciples, and look at what he said. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If I go, then the Holy Spirit will be sent to you." In fact, Jesus said, because he is gone, we will be able to do even greater things than what he's done. John chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "Truly, truly," whenever Christ said truly, truly, he's saying, I really do mean it. Listen up. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Really? We'll do greater works than Christ? Now, how are we to understand what Christ meant here? Now, we are better off with Christ having ascended into heaven so that he will be able to send the Holy Spirit, and then we'll be able to do even greater things, because this means that the Holy Spirit will be here with us on our side. Let me explain what I mean, actually what Christ is referring to here. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was limited by his humanity. In fact, having put on human flesh, Jesus Christ intentionally limited himself by subjecting himself to the limits of human beings. And instead, he subjected himself to the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything that Christ did while he was here on earth in terms of miracles, in terms of understanding and knowing what was in the heart of men, was because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did this for him. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus Christ. In fact, we even read in the New Testament that it was the Holy Spirit that sustained him on the cross. It wasn't superhuman effort, but rather the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 makes this very clear. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, referring to Christ, it reads that Christ made himself nothing. He became nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Christ became nothing. That's not to say that he stopped being God. No, it's referring to the fact that he set aside the use of his divinity. By the way, that's called the kenosis passage, that Christ emptied himself of the use of his divinity. He became nothing. You know, I just can't resist but referring back to verse 5 as well. If you're looking there, Philippians 2, look at verse 5. Jesus Christ became a servant. And when the Bible tells us that we are to become like Christ, it is not saying we are to become like God. It's saying we are to become like Christ. What was Christ here? He was the perfect, humble servant. Christ in perfect humility. Verse 5 reads this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Be perfectly humble. I like what the church father Chrysostom said. He said, it was an act of humility because Christ chose to be humble this way. It was not imposed on him, but rather it was his own free will. Had this humility been imposed on him, it would not have been humility at all. Christ humbled himself. Because of his humanity, Christ could not be everywhere at once. But the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. Christ limited his knowledge while he was here on earth. And so when Christ says, it's better for me to ascend so that the Holy Spirit will come and you will do even greater things, he is referring to the very fact that the ministry of the Holy Spirit touches every individual believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 makes that very clear, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes to all believers, giving us not a spirit of fear, Romans 8:15, but rather the spirit of being heirs, adopted into the family of God. The Holy Spirit naturally enables and or gifts Christians to serve God in various ways in order to build his church. That is to say, folks, that every one of you here who profess Christ as Lord and Savior, you have been given the Holy Spirit that has given you a spiritual gift by which you can serve Christ through his church. And those spiritual gifts are listed for you in four different texts in the New Testament. It is your duty to find out what that spiritual gift is, and it's your responsibility to use it. Some people like to save it in their pocket for a rainy day. Today's the rainy day. Use that spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit naturally enables every believer to serve God. You know, it's also the Holy Spirit who convicts us in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. And it was the Holy Spirit who reminded and teaches us, reminded the disciples of everything that Christ had taught them. He brought all those truths to the mind and gave understanding to those 12 apostles. In fact, we read about that in John chapter 14 and verse 26. Christ said to his disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And it was this very same Holy Spirit that enabled the disciples to write the scriptures from which we read today and learn and grow. And it's the Holy Spirit that fills the Christian. It's the Holy Spirit that illumines our minds so that we can understand the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit that guides us, convicts us. Going back to John chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." You see what Christ meant when He said that when the Helper comes, you will do even greater things? Yes, it would be great to have Christ here walking with us physically here on earth. But the truth is something even greater. He pours on us the constant blessing that comes through the Holy Spirit. So we're actually better off with Christ ascending back into heaven and having the Holy Spirit, our advocate, being here on our side instead. God is present with us through the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, and we're going to start there this morning. Start? Well, that was my introduction, I'm sorry. In the Old Testament, God's presence was manifested in the temple. If you know your Bible to any degree, you know that God manifested Himself in the temple. Now, no one can see God and live, but God made His presence known primarily through symbols in what was the tabernacle and later on became the temple in the Old Testament. God's presence in the Old Testament was seen that way in a tabernacle. What I want to do this morning is, in light of what the Holy Spirit is doing, the Holy Spirit being sent to us, I want you to see how God manifests Himself. But we're going to start by going back to the Old Testament and seeing that there first. The tabernacle and the temple were divided into rooms. I think that's the picture on the wall, correct? The most sacred room was, of course, the Holy of Holies. It was at the furthest end of the holy place, at the center of the sanctuary. And it was separated, the holy place from the Holy of Holies, by this very thick curtain. And the high priest was allowed to enter into that Holy of Holies one time per year. It was the center of God's activity and the center of God's presence. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. You know, that same ark we talked about last week that was captured by the Philistines. That's where the ark was supposed to be. And they pulled it out of there and they lost it. Eventually it made its way back by God's grace. 1 Samuel chapter, I believe, 6. And the priest would enter that Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement. He would symbolically pay the price for the sins of Israel by taking the blood of a lamb and pouring it on a branch of hyssop. And he would go into that Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. It was just symbolic. And by the way, he would have a rope tied to his ankle in case he was struck dead. No one would dare go in there and fetch his body, so they would drag him out under the curtain by that rope. And that was his job once a year, to symbolically make atonement for the sins of Israel. Now, if you jump over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, at the point in which Jesus Christ was crucified and died, that thick layer of curtain was torn from top to bottom. It just ripped. Oh, there was nobody there cutting it. There was nobody there pulling on it. No, God in all His power ripped that curtain in half. And it was a declaration that no longer would animal sacrifices be used to symbolically atone for the sins of people, but rather the blood of Jesus Christ was the actual atonement. Christ's life given at the cross paid the price for the sins of all who come to Christ. It was an actual atonement. To atone means to pay the price for. Whenever you go to a store and purchase something, you give them money. Why? Because you cannot take what is not yours. In order to get what you want, you have to atone for it. You have to pay the price. That's exactly what Christ did. In order to take us and make us his own, the price had to be paid for the sins that we've committed. And instead of me paying for my own sins, Christ said, "No, Paul, I'll do it for you." And that's what he did at the cross. And that's what he'll do for anyone who comes to him. He'll apply that atonement to your life. The tabernacle, later on, that great, beautiful temple, were symbols of Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the actual temple. That was just a symbol. The Holy of Holies was a reflection, a symbol of Christ who would atone for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ spoke early on in his ministry about him being the temple. You'll recall in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples and to some leaders, religious leaders, and he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up." And everybody laughed at him. It was a great, magnificent structure. And they said, "You're going to raise this up in 3 days. It took decades to build, and you're going to raise it back up in 3 days." They laughed at him. What they did not realize is that he was speaking about the real temple, himself. And indeed, they did destroy that temple at the cross. And what did Christ do in 3 days? He rebuilt it. He rebuilt that temple. He is the temple. The disciples did not understand this till afterwards the Holy Spirit gave them understanding. They said, "Oh, now I get it. Now I understand." In the Gospels, well, I should say in the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle, was the place where Christ manifested himself. There were symbols of Christ. The presence of God was known through the temple and the tabernacle. But in the Gospels, we see here that Christ is the temple. If you poke through the Gospel of John chapter 1, John chapter 1 verse 14, it tells you very clearly who Christ is. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That phrase there, "dwelt among us," is literally, in the Greek, tabernacled. Tabernacled with us. Jesus, the true temple of God, came and he made his dwelling place among people. He brings God's people into his presence by making his presence among people. Christ is God in the flesh. Now, this may not be interesting to some of you, then you need to pray. If the idea that Christ is God is of no interest to you, then you need to pray and say, "Lord, change my heart, change my mind, because if this is true, then this should be sobering. Wake me up to this reality." Pray about it. Christ is God in the flesh. Not because I said so, but because he is. And God wants us to know him. Jesus Christ came to establish a new covenant referred to in the Old Testament. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that speak of Jesus Christ wanting us to know him, of God wanting us to know him. There's a reason for why Jesus Christ spent more than 30 years walking among men and relating with people. He wants creation. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know God. In John chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus Christ said, "Believe the works that I do, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." You see, he wants you to know God. In Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, we read, I will give them a heart to know me, a heart so that you will know God. For I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Not the God of those people over there, but your God. He wants you to know him. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus Christ said, this is eternal life, that you may know that, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He wants you to know him, not simply as a religious figure, but in a personal relationship with him, by which your soul groans for more and finds its deepest satisfaction, where you discover purpose and peace, where you discover that life is good, not because your circumstances are good, but because God is on your side. He wants you to know him, and he calls you to himself. You see, Jesus Christ in the Gospels demonstrates himself to be the temple. But after the Gospels, we see that the church is also referred to as a temple. Just as God resided in the temple in the Old Testament, now he resides in the church, the new temple. Let's take a look at that. And that's why I said stick your fingers in 1 Corinthians 3. And if you go over to chapter 3, look there at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. Look at what it says there in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. It's a wonderful chapter. You might want to take time during the week to read the entire chapter. But I guess we could say that about all the chapters in the scriptures. But this one may be of particular interest to you. Look at what it says there. It says, for we are God's fellow workers. Referring to the church. For we are God's fellow workers. And then he describes it. Uses two metaphors. The first one is this. You are God's field. And secondly, you are God's building. You are God's field. You are God's building. The church is described in these two ways. As a field, where God is growing a harvest, where God is producing a fruit. That's the reference to the local church. And then he refers to the church also as a building. The church. Now, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about you, we together. We are God's building project. The church is not a building of mortar and brick. No, the church is a building of people whose hearts are being blended together. We are not our own. We have been purchased with a price, a very expensive price at that. In fact, if you read on there, 1 Corinthians 3, you'll notice that it says that those who hinder God's building work will face God's judgment. Look at verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Now jump over three chapters to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And there in chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, Paul reprimands the church for the way they were living. Paul is scolding them, saying, hey, you can't live that way. You can't do that. Why not? Well, because it's against God's words, against God's principles. It begins there, verse 12, and run down to verse 20. You can read it for yourself. You see there that the lifestyle of these people, though they were in Christ, many were, the lifestyle that they had chosen was offensive to God. And you'll recall what we see about the Old Testament temple in Leviticus chapter 11. It said nothing impure was to enter into God's temple. But here they were, the church, God's people were God's temple, and they were bringing in things that were offensive. They were bringing things that were impure. Now I want you to notice something, a contrast between what we see in chapter 3 and in chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks about the entire church being the people of God as a temple. And in chapter 6, it emphasizes the individual Christian is the temple of God. You notice that? Chapter 6, you, the individual Christian, are the temple of God. In chapter 3, we, the body of believers, are the temple of God. Now, this captures a very important dynamic. I don't want to lose you, so listen carefully here. I don't want to get too technical, but sometimes you've got to dig a little deeper. This is a very important dynamic. I like what Dr. Ben Dunson wrote. He's a professor at Reformed Bible College in Florida. He notes how salvation is offered to the individual. Christ comes and offers salvation to you, particularly, individually. Christ is interested in you personally. He's interested in your soul. He's interested in your life. He's interested in your destiny. But salvation is not merely about the salvation of you, the individual. Your salvation, in fact, is incomplete if it does not bring you into a vital relationship with the body of Christ, the church, the temple. Again, your salvation is incomplete if it does not bring you into a vital relationship with the body of Christ, the church, the temple. That's not to say that you're not completely saved. It means that the purpose of your salvation is incomplete. Christ did not save you just simply to save you from hell. He saved you for even a greater purpose than that. He saved you because he has a plan for you. He's not just trying to help you escape perdition. He's got a plan for you here in this life. And unfortunately, too many pulpits in the past decades have been preaching about come to Jesus because he's going to save your soul and you won't be condemned. That's true and that's great and we thank the Lord for that. But it doesn't stop there. Christ saves us so that we will escape perdition, hell, but also so that we will serve his purpose, the building of his temple, the building of his kingdom. It begins with the salvation of your soul, but it does not end there, folks. Salvation is intended to bring you into a vibrant and essential relationship with the temple of God, the church. Now, I know that's hard for a lot of people because sometimes churches are just mean. And people do bad things. People hurt people. You know, among Christians, the idea of friendship should be so well understood, and yet it seems like church people are the least friendly. We stand on our own mailboxes and curse people out. In the name of Jesus, though. What a shame it is. And I know that people don't like living within community because, well, some people are abrasive. Not nice. So we would rather shelter ourselves. You know, God here is calling us to live in an apartment building. And for us who live in Sussex, that's very hard to stomach. Why, we don't even like suburbia. We want our own space. We don't want an apartment building. And the Lord is calling us to live in community, in the apartment building. He's building his church, his temple. Each individual is a stone in the construction of God's temple, built on the foundation of the apostles' teachings. That's the Bible. The apostles provided the foundation, and now we build the walls. And each one of you is a brick in that wall of the temple of God. I want you to see the plurality in this temple that God is building. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I want you to see here the plurality of what God is doing. Listen, it's not that he's not interested in the individual. He is. But it's not just about the individual. He's interested in the body, in the temple. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice here what we see at verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." I still hear some pages. Let me wait. Okay, here we go. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice here the plurality of the temple. It's not talking about the individual. God refers to us as a chosen race, not a chosen individual. He talks about us being a priesthood, not a priest. Priesthood is plural. He talks here about being a holy nation, not a holy citizen. He talks about being a people of God, not a person of God. God's interest is in building his church, his temple. The world knows Christ. How? Through the shared corporate work of the church, the temple of God. That's how people see God today. The church is the manifestation of Christ. It's not that we are Christ, but we exemplify the presence of Christ in this world through the power of the Holy Spirit, our helper. You see what I'm getting at? His kingdom is to be extended. How? By building the local church. And as each local church grows in Christ, together, as we span out through the community and across the country and then even around the world, God's presence is made manifest. People will know God through the church. I feel bad for those who in any way hinder that process, whether they're outside these walls or inside the walls. God will deal with them so severely. It was read to us earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, so I won't read it again to you. But there in Ephesians 2, we're told that we are co-heirs of God's promise. Co-heirs. God has taken the two people groups of this world, and he has grafted them together into this promise. He has taken the Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. Jews are God's original people, the first people God called to himself. And he's taken the Gentile. A Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. For those of you who are half Jew, half Gentile, I don't know what to tell you. But he's taken the Gentiles along with the Jews, all those who believe in Christ, and he has joined them together to be included into this eternal promise. Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Christ are being made by the power of the Holy Spirit into one structure, being joined together and growing into this holy temple we call the church. Verses 21 and 22, it was read to us, refers to this temple as a dwelling place for God. Us. Have you considered that when we come together from week to week and throughout the week, we are a dwelling place for God? Wow. That's rather sobering. And Christ, of course, verse 22, is that cornerstone, the original block in the building. The cornerstone is crucial because the cornerstone will determine what is level and what is plumb. Christ is indeed that cornerstone. He is our standard. He is our authority. Now, it's no wonder Satan is so eager to wreak havoc in God's church. How he's willing to break up the church of Christ. How he's willing to break up your family. He knows that if he could break up your family, he's going to make dents in the wall of God's temple. And he knows that if he's able to destroy the church, if he's able to destroy individuals or families or the pastor, he's going to be knocking bricks out of the wall. Maybe even tearing down the whole wall. Maybe even the whole temple. Oh, how I hope you pray for me, because I really do need your prayer. It's not because of any particular struggle, but because Satan knows that if he can make me fall, he's going to take a lot of you with me. So pray for me for your own sake, but pray for me for my sake as well. Satan will stop at no level. He is able and he is willing. And he uses people often who are within the walls to destroy the church of Christ. Don't let people who were used by Satan to keep you from joining what Christ is doing in his temple. Don't let other people keep you from building the temple of Christ that he saved you to do. That's what he saved you for. You know, the growth of God's temple is actually possible. You know why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. Remember what Christ said? You will do even greater things when the Helper comes. We can grow the temple of God because we have the Holy Spirit on our side. Christ was building the temple in Israel, the church in Israel. And we are to build a temple here. And as we join our hands with others, we build the temple of God around this globe. Our duty is to grow the church of Christ. To be the temple, build the temple. Individually, that means we submit ourselves to Christ in terms of our devotion. We submit ourselves in terms of his standards. But together, it means that we work as a body to build the kingdom of God. Let me make one last quick point here this morning. We saw the presence of God in the Old Testament. We saw the presence of God in the Gospels. We see the presence of God today in the Epistles, the New Testament, and all the way through today. But you know something? There's also reference to a temple in eternity. In eternity. The truth is, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, all the way at the very end of your Bibles, we read that in heaven, in eternity, there will be no actual temple at all. In the new creation, there will be no temple. Not because God's presence is somehow going to be reduced in eternity. Rather, it's because God's presence will be all-encompassing in eternity. Look at what Revelation 21:22 reads. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. There will be no place in heaven where God's presence is not seen. And since sin in eternity will be done away with, sin and its consequences will be fully banished. We will live in 100% purity. Therefore, there will be no place where God's presence is not going to be obvious. He will be the temple. He will be the temple. We look forward to that day, but until then, we have a temple to build here to make Christ known through us. And wherever life may take you, build his temple there. And don't stop building until you fly away and you find yourselves in that beautiful shore of heaven. Okay? Will you commit yourself to that? Will you look to your own life and say, Lord, how can I help build this temple? How can I build your temple? Make your presence known. Show me, Lord. Begin there with that simple prayer. Begin there. And see what God will do through you.